This is a lecture given at St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas. Visit our website, stdave.org.
It's a great pleasure and privilege and honor to be here at St. David's with all of you today for the Eckhart Lectures. This audience has friends in it, old friends, new friends, friends from St. David's, and it's really great to have you here. I've been to the Eckhart Lecture Series many times myself, heard very distinguished speakers, and I was really, really honored to be invited. Chuck, thank you for your introduction. Chuck and I are friends and colleagues and love to minister together in Austin in the diocese and elsewhere. We want to see Jesus. That's the theme of the Eckhart Lectures. Seeing is, as Dr. West said, that's a quotation from the Gospel of John. Some Greeks say we want to see Jesus. And so I thought it would be an ideal opportunity to explore seeing in the Gospel of John, that metaphor, that image. And while we were at it, some of you know that sight was considered the greatest of the senses in the ancient world, but the writer of John also infuses this gospel with hearing, with touch, with taste, and with smell. So we probably talk about those senses as well. I've called this, "We Have Seen His Glory." Many of you know the prologue to the Gospel of John. We have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. That's from the prologue of the Gospel, beholding and seeing his glory. And really, that's what this Gospel is all about, is seeing the glory of God. Glory is, in the Old Testament, a word that describes the radiant presence of God that is transcendent and numinous. It's what we long to see. It's what we see, long to see and plan to see in worship. It's what we praise. It's associated with the temple and the presence of God. So glory is both exalted and it's present. And this whole gospel shows us how to see the glory of God. Encountering Jesus in the fourth gospel, I believe that the Gospel of John itself is meant to be a medium of revelation. The Gospel of John in itself is revelatory. These signs were written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. So it tells you the purpose of the gospel. These signs were written so that you may believe. And we always say that there's a Greek tense of that verb can be so that you may continue to believe. So this is a gospel to maintain and develop faith or develop an encounter with Jesus. Something that, about that line that I wanted to remember to tell you, but one thing about the Gospel of John is I'm used to teaching the Gospel of John over 12 weeks. I used to do that in the old days, and then I used to teach it at the Iona School for like an intensive 8 hours, and this, for these lectures, I have 2 hours tonight and an hour tomorrow, and so I have so much material, and so my trick is going to be to limit my material. Everything in the Gospel of John is connected, but we're not going to cover everything. And we're going to see if we take a few scenes and look at them and to explore this idea of seeing. Okay, I want to say a little bit about my approach to Scripture. And can you... no one has to see that because it's just two lines. I want to say something about my approach to Scripture, which I understand as particularly Anglican. Chuck mentioned I was involved in the Anglican Biblical Scholars, and I still see that as one of my essential identities, is as an Anglican Biblical Scholar. Some people caricature Biblical Scholars as people who take all the fun out of Scripture, and all the piety and all the spirituality, and everything that anybody cares about Scripture, the Biblical Scholars take it away. That's one very narrow understanding of what a historical critic does. I use historical criticism. I use theological interpretation. I use imagination. All these ways of understanding the Scripture can work together. In my own, and I believe that that's peculiarly Anglican. The English church accepted historical criticism a little bit more gently than they did in Germany, where they kind of accepted German scholarship, and then it became kind of a kinder, gentler, more churchy version. So that's part of where this tradition of Anglican Biblical Scholars comes from. Part of it is the great tradition of William Temple and others who commented on Scripture. So I'm kind of developing this idea of Anglican Biblical Scholarship for the current day. I want to quote from one of my beloved friends in Anglican Biblical Scholarship, who died several years ago, Ellen Bradshaw Aitken. And she has a beautiful article called Relentless Intimacy, the Peculiar Labor of an Anglican Biblical Scholar. And she calls this approach to Scripture mystery meets mystery. A touchstone for approaching hearing, reading, and interpreting Scripture within a life of faith begins with recognition of the nature of texts and traditions as infinitely mysterious, with what is visible and knowable always leading into territory that is yet to be explored and incapable of being fully known. So that idea of mystery is not what historical critics are into. They're into what you can see for sure, and what you can know for sure, or pretty sure, that Jesus said or that Jesus did. The interpreter meets a text in the mystery of her own life. She takes up the text as one in whom God is already at work in ways seen and unseen. And the texts arise out of the manifold complexity and historical depth of their common life. That's the approach that I want to take to this Gospel of John. If I say something like, this didn't happen, I'm just sorry about that. I don't mean to take that away. But in general, my approach is that it's not the Gospel of John isn't really saying, I want you to know that this happened, but I want you to know that this happened and what it means. I remember what I was going to say about these signs were written that you may believe, which is that even though the Gospel of John is very important in the development of systematic theology, its primary purpose when it was written was not theology, but experience and development of faith. So there's a wonderful book on preaching John by John Kaiser, and he says the purpose of the Gospel of John is not to explicate theology, but to nurture faith. So if you think about it as a faith-nurturing activity to read the Gospel of John. Now, I'm just going to say one quick thing about my own journey with Scripture. When I went to seminary, I was convinced that if only people had more information about the Bible, they would be so much better off. And the church would be so much better off And that was because I was raised with no actual knowledge about the Bible, information about the Bible. So I wrote a thesis for my Master of Divinity about the impact of historical biblical criticism in the Episcopal Church. And I talked about the lectionary and the three-year lectionary and all these things. And I really thought my mission was to give people more information about the Bible. And in the ensuing years, I've realized that information is very important, but it's not an end in itself. But information actually helps nurture the spirituality and understanding of these texts for the nurturing of faith. So I can say more about that, but imagination is, Chuck mentioned it in my bio, that's what I'm interested in, and that's, I believe that information can enrich imagination. Okay, I'm going to say a couple of things about the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is about seeing, and it uses that sense of sight as a metaphor for knowing, experiencing, believing, or faithing, trusting, having faith. We all know that the fourth gospel is the different one, the weird one, the one that has varies from the other three. This caused, I don't know if it caused a problem, but it needed an explanation by the early church fathers, and so they called it the spiritual gospel. Now, that's caused problems because it makes you think, well, maybe the other ones aren't spiritual, or maybe it means spiritual and not historical. None of those things are true, but the Gospel of John elaborates on the story of Jesus in the synoptics and elevates all the stories into a higher, more complex, symbolic level. And we're going to look at a couple of those stories. Imagination includes the head, the heart, and the body. And that's what spirituality is all about, all those things working together. And some of the authors that have influenced my thinking on John and this talk in general are Sandra Schneiders, who wrote a book called The Revelatory Text, and Dorothy Lee in Australia. And she's got a book right here that I brought to show you, Flesh and Glory, Symbolism, Gender, and Theology in the Gospel of John. And she's got other wonderful books. Questions or comments? Okay, think about John as the latest of the Gospels, the last written of the Gospels, maybe had some other Gospels written around 100. I don't know if that's, hope that's not me. And now we're going to, I'm going to show you one thing first. Okay, one. We're going to look at, if we have time before dinner, we're going to look at three stories, the Confession of Nathaniel, the Wedding Feast, and something I'm calling Making Conversation or Conversation Making. Fig tree, wedding, and well. Now, when Mona asked me to do this, I didn't really know what I was going to do, so I had to come up with titles, and I wanted to come up with titles that were a little bit interesting. So I thought fig tree, wedding, and well was a good. Conviviality and conversation. Think about the conviviality at the wedding feast that had so much wine. Think about the conversation between Nathaniel and Jesus, between Jesus and his mother and everybody else at the wedding feast, and the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. Now, because this is a imaginative encounter, and when we read scripture, we bring our own imagination to it, I've got just a couple of pictures, photographs of a place that's important to me, and to kind of ground us in some of the important symbols in John. This is an island in the Bay of Fundy where I go in the summer. This is a celebration of the Feast of Mary Magdalene that happens in July, and this was July, that day. And so for our Eucharist, we gathered some things on this beat-up old picnic table. And we've got some poppies here that flower in July that you can think about the organic imagery in the Gospel of John, particularly the vine, and the way that idea of growth, flowering, you can think about the garden in the Gospel of John. There's some eggshells there from eider ducks. The Gospel of John has birth imagery, and that's going to be the subject for the lecture on Sunday. There's some wine in a glass that came from the kitchen. It didn't used to be water, but it's just regular old wine in a regular old wine glass, and there's a little piece of store-bought bunny bread right there for our Eucharist. There's a couple of old prayer books, a prayer book and a Bible, and there's, of course, the heavens and the earth, the trees, the heavens, and around it is the sea. So this image touches on many of the images that we're going to look at in John, especially the table, the bread, the wine, the vine, and the creation of heaven and earth. So I'm just going to leave that up there while I talk about the fig tree, the wedding, and the well. We'll see how we are here. Okay, we'll start with the fig tree. And I'm going to read you this. You can follow in your Bible. You can just listen. And you're familiar with this story because it was in the lectionary a couple of Sundays ago. So you probably heard it preached about. I preached about it. And it's I kind of chose it because it's kind of part of the what I call the second beginning of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John has at least two endings, and it has at least two beginnings. We're not going to start with the most famous beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, because I thought every presentation on the Gospel of John starts with that. So we're actually going to do that last on Sunday morning. We're going to go back to the prologue. But the prologue is the beginning. It's kind of like the answer key to the whole gospel, the overture. But the second beginning in John starts with the testimony of John the Baptist and then the first disciples of Jesus. And this is what I'm going to read to you right now, which I call the fig tree. We just heard the Mark's version of the calling of the disciples a couple weeks ago in the lectionary. You know, he comes, they're mending their nets, he calls them, they go. Listen to this one in John. The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples. This is John the Baptist. And he watched Jesus walk by. He exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now, I love this. This is just your typical wacky John version. So in John, he doesn't say, "Follow me." They just start following him. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" Now that question is going to be a theme throughout the gospel. What are you looking for? They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." Now, where are you staying? What does this mean? Where's your hotel? Where's your Airbnb? Why are you here? No, this staying is this word that's translated elsewhere in the gospel, abide. Where are you staying? Where are you abiding? Where are you? So it's kind of like saying, yeah, where are you now? And he said to them, "Come and see." There we have our second mention of see after we have beheld his glory. And they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. They came and saw where he was abiding, and they abided with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. John's always telling us what time it is. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So you remember in Mark, Simon gets his name way, way later on in the story. And you also know that Andrew's always a sidekick to Peter. Peter and Andrew, who cares about Andrew? Here in John, Andrew has a more prominent role, which is really wonderful to think about. So notice these themes: abiding and remaining, seeing, and an invitation. Also, a chain of communication. And you can call it evangelism. You can call it invitation. Come and see. Okay, so here we get to the fig tree. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, we don't even think about Philip very much either, but he's important in John. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, now, who's Nathanael in the other Gospels? Nobody, right? Some people think he's the same as Bartholomew because they're trying to get the lists of disciples all squared away. But in John, Nathanael has a certain special role. And said to him, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." So it seems like Philip has been reading scripture, and reading scripture and thinking about Moses is going to be important throughout this gospel. Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth. And this would be funny in a way, because Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth, is like an unknown. It's not written about in the prophets that we know of. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, you know, people say, well, Nazareth had a bad reputation or whatever, but it's really just that it was so obscure and it wasn't mentioned anywhere. And this seemed pretty outrageous. One of the reasons I love John is because you have these characters asking, being incredulous, being unbelieving, being like, that's ridiculous. And there's some wonderful ones, and we're going to get to one in a minute at the well. But I'll tell you one that we're not going to talk about. Can anybody enter into a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Like, are you kidding? I love that, because that's sort of the human, like, what? Philip said to him, "Come and see." When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." He's honest. He's not, when he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He's being himself. He's being genuine. In whom there is no guile. I think that might be the King James translation. Nathanael asked him, "Where did you get to know me?" And Jesus answered, "I saw you," isn't that nice? Jesus is seeing, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." So here Jesus is expressing this preternatural knowledge of Philip before he'd even met him, Nathanael. Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So that's why I called this Nathanael's confession. This is Nathanael kind of exclaiming this title for Jesus, Rabbi, Son of God, King of Israel. The secret's out. He knows it already. Jesus answered, "Do you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? Do you have faith because I said I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these." And he said to them, "Very truly I tell you, amen, amen, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So we start with these humble places, Bethsaida, Nazareth, and we get all the way to this story, this allusion to Jacob's dream of the ladder connecting heaven and earth. And this is Jesus' way of kind of anticipating what's going to be seen in this gospel, angels descending and ascending upon the Son of Man. Because in this gospel, Jesus is going to be this link between heaven and earth, where there's travel back and forth. The beautiful thing about this passage, I think, is its emphasis on seeking, understanding everyone as a seeking something, seeking God, seeking deeper life, seeking abundant life, seeking food, water, fellowship, friendship, and ultimately seeking God. And this idea that you depend on your brothers, your fellows, to invite you into seeing God for yourself, coming and seeing. And all the characters in this gospel are going to be a way of showing you different aspects of faith, starting here with Nathaniel. Questions, comments, things you notice?
I have a question. Why did Nathaniel believe in Jesus as the Lord? Because Jesus told him, "I saw you under the fig tree."
That's a very good question. Something about Jesus' recognition of him, Jesus' insight into him, caused him to make this confession of who he truly is. It's not something that can be easily explained, but it was a spontaneous response of faith and knowledge on Nathaniel's part. Other questions? Ellen.
The answer to this must be no, but can anything good come out of Nazareth? Mm-hmm. Whenever I hear that, I want to start laughing. It wasn't meant to be comical.
It
wasn't like my wisecrack about good shepherd.
Scripture is known to be funny. It's just hardly ever mentioned. But yes, I think it is funny. Just like, how can a man enter into a second time into his mother's womb and be born? It's like saying the most ridiculous thing. And I had one of our former students, he had a church in Bunky, Louisiana, and he used to say, "Can anything good come out of Bunky?" But there's lots of things you could say about that. There's lots of things you could say about the fig tree, too, and there's lots of commentary and speculation on it. But I like to think of the fig tree as just, you know, minding your own business. he could be praying or waiting for the Messiah or something like that, but he also could just be in his ordinary life. and a fig tree makes it sound wonderful. Other questions? All right. Let's go to the very, very next story, which is the wedding. So we've just heard about angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, and then we get to this wedding. And Cana, the story of Cana, is a traditional Epiphany reading. It was in the old Roman lectionaries. It was always associated with Epiphany. Epiphany was the baptism of Jesus, the Magi, and the wedding at Cana. Those were the things. So this is a revelatory Epiphany story, and its punchline is at the very end when it says, Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So that's the last line, but you need to know that when you read it, because then you know that this is considered a sign. It's considered the first sign, which probably makes it quite important. He's revealing his glory in it, that radiant, numinous presence of God that I said was connected with the temple, and that's beholding his glory is going to be a goal here of the gospel. And his disciples believed in him or had faith in him. So whatever happened in this crazy story is considered a sign, and it's revealing his glory, and it's causing belief. Okay. Now, you might know that the marriage service says, Jesus hallowed this manner of life by his presence and miracle at and first miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. You know that line in the wedding service? Well, do you notice him blessing marriage here? No, he's not going to. It's not really about the blessing of marriage. It's really about the setting of marriage and the setting of romance and consummation and union and sexuality and love. That's the setting. And that's what's remarkable is that in this gospel, the first place Jesus goes is to a wedding with his friends and his brothers and his mother. Okay? Once I was studying this story and I thought, would Jesus have attended a gay marriage in Cana? Yes. Because if a gay marriage was happening, if it would have happened, it was a social thing. It was something happening in the community, and he was just going to Cana. On the third day, it tells you the hour or the day. On the third day. Think about it. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. They're not wedding crashers. They're invited. When the wine gave out, it just takes you right into this story and doesn't answer a lot of questions about it. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Women, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." Now, we could spend the rest of, through dinner talking about this rebuff. But all I'm going to say about it is it probably has something to do with wanting to talk about the hour of his death and bring in this idea of his final hour, which we'll talk about tomorrow. But so don't worry about him being rude or calling her woman or anything like that. He's just a rebuff that delays the thing just a little bit. His mother, paying no attention, said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. I love this. In the Gospel of John, there's always something that you need for the scene, right there. And in this case, it's the jars full of water for purification. Now water has going to come to have a great symbolic meaning in John also, which we're just going to get to. But here, this water is standing there. It's religious water. It's worship. It's water related to worship. And it's standing there, or it happens to be there. And we get the number of them, 6, and we get how big they are, which is going to be important later. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward said to the bride, called the bridegroom and said to him, you think he's going to say, "Wow, this used to be water and now it's wine." But he doesn't. The reader knows that it's wine. But what the steward says is, or what the bridegroom says is, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk." So that's a little proverb from the ancient world. Serve your good wine first when people can still taste it. Then after they've become drunk, you can serve the wine from the jug. But you have kept the good wine until now. So you've switched a little bit from water to wine to inferior to superior. And from then until now, past and present. So something's going on here with this good wine that's being given now as opposed to later. Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So what's happening? Jesus' glory is being revealed here. What about his glory is being revealed? Well, it's being he's creating wine out of water. Now, teetotalers, Baptists, get really upset about this story because people really need wine at a wedding? No, it's not a staple. It's not one of the food groups. But in the biblical world, wine is a sign of joy. Wine is a sign of having a party. It's a sign of having a wedding. It's all these good things that the wine flows freely in the Messianic age. The wine, there's that beautiful funeral reading about the feasts with sweet wine. And God is the giver of wine. And so here in the wedding at Cana, this provision, running out of wine, a disaster. All this wine, now, let's see, my math isn't too good, but 20 to 30 gallons times 6 is how much wine there is. And the wine is superior wine. It's delicious wine. Remember I mentioned the sense of taste? This is our first taste in the Gospel of John. When he tasted the wine, he knew it was good wine. He knew it was a time had come and that this wine was present. This is what I call the first revelatory meal in John. Now, no one's eating here, but everybody eats at a wedding. So I'm calling this a wedding feast. And there's going to be several other revelatory meals. We're going to look at some of them in these lectures. So this is a... the other thing to say about this scene, this first scene, is in the Gospel of Mark, the first thing Jesus does after he's baptized is to go to the desert and be hungry. The first thing Jesus does in John is goes to a wedding and makes it a really wonderful wedding, makes it an even better wedding, changes a disaster into a feast. And the fact that it's a wedding, this is about love. This is about joy. Jesus is present. This is going to all happen. This is the glory of God that's being revealed in Jesus in this very mysterious, very weird, and wonderful story. Questions, comments? Amy?
I talk a lot of times about how it's interesting to see power structures upended in the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, and how primogeniture gets turned upside down and things like that. And how before Jesus we had the first will be last and the last will be first. And I've never equated that to the wine, so it's really cool to see how that same pattern.
The pattern of reversal.
Yes.
Yeah, it's like the youngest son, you know, is going to get the inheritance and all this stuff. Yeah, the new wine, the good wine is served first or served now. Very nice. Yes.
Well, I love that Mary knew he could do it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's really cool.
Yes. And, yes. The mother of Jesus, she's never called Mary in John. She's always called the mother of Jesus. And mother is going to be an important symbol in this gospel. And she's going to come back into the story, of course, at the cross, which we'll talk about tomorrow. See, I'm trying to get you back. So the mother of Jesus is just this mysterious, amazing figure. Birth is a huge image in John, both fatherhood and motherhood. And so here's this first evocation of motherhood and the role of the mother. Of course, in Roman Catholic Mariology, this was built up and built up and built up into a lot of theology around it. George.
Do you think that when John was writing his gospel, that he was putting all of this together, thinking, okay, I can do the six, I can do this, I can do that? He did that all on purpose, or he was just writing?
Okay.
Came out?
Thank you. That's a really good question. Let me kind of give you my way of understanding how the gospel came to be. Even though we talk about a writer, there's a writer, but the writer was inheriting stories that the community knew, and stories that had probably developed and accumulated things since the writing of the Synoptics, for example. And so this writer is telling the story with consciousness of what this community believes about Jesus. A more developed Christology, a more developed spirituality. Probably this, my theory is that this was a community that was had a deep sense of the speaking of the Spirit, of the Paraclete, the Spirit of Jesus who was still speaking to the community. I can't think of the line right now, but it's in there somewhere about, you know, you don't know everything, but there's more to learn, and the Spirit speaks. And so I think that this was a community in which the Spirit was speaking a lot, and people were having a lot of experiences. They were having worship experiences. They were having ecstatic experiences. They were having prophetic experiences, and that's the source of some of these stories. Does that answer your question? Yes, I think these symbols and things are consciously, if that placed in here, that's just, they were things the community understood. But it's more than just one certain writer writing, I think.
So it wasn't John, it was a group of Johns.
See, I'm not going to take this away, this John. I think of it as a very brilliant prophetic community, and I like to think of it just as being there, rather than a consciousness creating it. But, yes.
I've never understood why you hear so little of Joseph, and you don't seem to hear much about Joseph, his father.
No, you don't. Yes. We just had someone say Jesus, son of Joseph, didn't we, in Nathaniel? So you hear references to Joseph, but Joseph has a very, very, very minor role in John. The person who's most interested in Joseph is Luke, and you hear something about him there. But Joseph is pretty inconsequential in the Gospel of John. Yes.
Is it as if the writer is saying, look,
this is physical. Resurrection will be a physical thing. This is not in your head space. This is bodily oriented.
Excellent. This is very physical. This is very concrete. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This emphasis on the fleshliness of Jesus and the materiality of the table and the vine and the bread and the wine and the water, it is a very important part of the message of John. And it holds together the abstract and the material in a really, really amazing way. And I think that probably our tradition of spirituality has de-emphasized the materiality and the concreteness of these gospel symbols, because it's both water that quenches thirst and cleans, and it's living water. It's the water of God. Very nice.
This really follows Joyce's question, and maybe you've answered it. It's just, I feel like John is kind of regarded as the most cerebral or abstract of the Gospels, and I just, like Joyce, was so struck with the physicality, and I just kind of wonder where that, and I guess there is the, what you were saying, the more abstract quality to it, but it's not just that.
Right. Well, when people read the Gospels, and when theologians and commentators read the Gospels, they're selective, and they emphasize certain things. So systematic theologians are going to care about how the Spirit and the Son and the Father are connected, and that's what they cared about at the councils of the church, how these people are connected, how the Trinity works, how is the Eucharist real bread or not, or really the body, really the flesh or not. All these things are important to the people that read this scripture. Theologians are interested in that, so they take that more abstract stuff and they use it to explicate theology, not to nurture faith. But when I read the Gospel of John, and I'm being selective too, I'm showing you certain things and emphasizing certain things. I'm emphasizing this materiality and this sense that the divine suffuses matter, which makes matter really important. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that makes flesh really important. It doesn't make flesh irrelevant. And, there is a few things that says, there's a few things that sound very dualistic about the flesh, but mostly the flesh is good. And so are poppies, and so is bread, and so is the sea. So that's my emphasis. The other of my key hermeneutical clues to the Gospel of John is, through him all things were made. Think about it. Through him all things were made. That's everything. That's clothes and the moon and just everything. So I'm emphasizing the materiality. I'm emphasizing the incarnation. I'm emphasizing the nurturing in my presentation. It's kind of pushing back a little bit about these more cerebral, abstract, Trinitarian stuff. And the sensuality is part of this tasting. Now, I could, let me just say something about the Samaritan woman, even though we have just have a few minutes, because it's such a long story, and we're gonna stop at 5, right? I could go a teeny bit longer. What did I call this? Making conversation.
Convivial.
Yes. And what I love about the story of the woman at the well is that it's learning through conversation. That's true of a lot of scenes in the Gospel of John. A dialogue that goes somewhere. A dialogue that takes you from one kind of understanding to a greater understanding. And Jesus and the woman of Samaria is such a great story, and I'm going to, just in what I say about it for a few minutes, I'm going to de-emphasize the sexuality, or de-emphasize the kind of sexuality that is often heard about and emphasize the kind of sexuality that I think is going on in this story, because it's so amazing and it's so theologically important, and this woman of Samaria is so tremendously wonderful. She's the first theologian in the gospel, and she's just extraordinary. And I thought, you know, I've got a couple of wells at my place, and I thought I should have a picture of the well and show you that. But this is what you need to know quickly about the woman of Samaria. Wells were places where men and women met to get betrothed. Okay, so a well, it's like a wedding has got this betrothal thing going on. A well is the same way. You expect something to happen at a well related to marriage. We just had the scene of the marriage. Well, no, something else happened in between Nicodemus, but we're skipping him. But notice this. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself, but his disciples who baptized, don't get me off on that, he left Judea and started back to Galilee, but he had to go through Samaria. He didn't really have to go through Samaria, but he was going to go through Samaria because this is going to happen, this Samaritan story. And he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting at the well. It was about noon. Think about Jesus, tired and thirsty. It's wonderful. And it's noon, I told you, time. A Samaritan woman came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, first of all, just to go back to the noon, you often hear that this is because she couldn't go to water early in the morning or late at night because she was ostracized. I don't buy that. I don't think that's too... I think the most likely thing that's going on here is this noon of her conversation with Jesus is contrasted with the night in which Nicodemus is talking to Jesus. But anyway, so it's noon, it's hot, and it makes you more thirsty when it's noon. Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. Don't need to know about that. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. I love this because it's a person who's vulnerable and being a little bit suspicious. Like the person in power can go, you know, say, hi, how are you? But the person who's vulnerable is going to be a little cautious. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. Love that. You know, he just is just jumping to another plane. The woman said to him, oh, my favorite, sir, you have no bucket and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Again, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Sir, you have no bucket. Like, think about this when you could use this saying. Someone tells you something amazing. Something promises something. Something great's going to happen. Sir, you have no bucket. Well, it's deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave to this well, and his sons and his flocks who drank from it? Yes. That's what we're supposed to think about that. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. Isn't that beautiful? Like, all of a sudden, you know, we've had water already. We've had water baptism. We've had the water in the stars for purification. And now we've got this water that's eternal and gushing and beautiful. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water. So always watch in these stories the shift from the literal to the symbolic, or the literal to the spiritual. It's not the literal's bad, it's the literal's on the way to the spiritual. give me this water. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come back. Now, this seems like a change. Some people say she's trying to change the subject, but he actually changes the subject by mentioning the husband. And we'll see what happens. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. So this is a little bit like Nathaniel. He saw him under the fig tree. Jesus knows something about this woman's marital status. The woman said to him, sir, I see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem. So this is a Samaritan Jew problem they have, disagreement. And she's moving on from the husband's, understanding that he's a prophet, moving on and bringing up this Samaritan Jew disagreement. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here. So two mentions of hour, and we had an hour at the wedding. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. So all of a sudden, the mountain where the Samaritans want to worship is irrelevant. Jerusalem, where the Jews want to worship, is irrelevant. But something, some greater kind of worship is being promised. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I am he, the one who is speaking to you. This is the first I am statement in the gospel. This is the first divine self-revelation to a person, and it's to this woman of Samaria. It's important that she's a woman. It's important that she's from Samaria. Some people say that this story is about the wooing of the Samaritan people to covenant faithfulness of Israel. Okay, if this is a story about Samaria as a whole. And some people think the five husbands represent the five foreign gods of the Samaritans, which I actually like that theory, but we'll get into that. Because in the ancient, in scripture, faithful marriage and legitimate sexuality was equivalent to right worship and right religion. That was just the thing. So idolatry, worshiping bad, that went along with bad kinds of sex. So this is about worship, and it's about marriage. Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. But no one said, what do you want, or why are you speaking with her? Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, come and see a man. Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he? They left the city and were on their way to him. Now, what I like to say about the woman of Samaria is we thought it was going to be she was going to find a husband at the well. But instead, she found a new job. She was going to be an evangelist. She was going to be a missionary. Meanwhile, and think about the taste of the water, the taste of the thirst quenched by water. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Rabbi, eat something. Oh, the disciples, don't you love that? But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, surely no one has brought him something to eat. So we've got to get this story about water, but we've got some eating in here, some food in here. And I'm going to skip part of this. Many Samaritans from that day believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So we had the testimony of Philip and Andrew and the testimony to Nathaniel. And then we have the testimony of the woman to her Samaritan friends. He told me everything I have ever done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, to abide with them, to menane, to stay with them, and he abided with them 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. Okay, there's hearing. And we know that this is truly the Savior of the world. Savior of Jews, Savior of Samaritans. Soon there's going to be worship with no temple, no mountain. True worshipers will worship the God in spirit and in truth. So this is the learning through conversation. This is this provocative conversation between this theologically astute Samaritan woman and Jesus. And we believe, it's a source of belief, this conversation and her testimony. Okay? Happy hour. Thank you for all coming back. I know it's hard to work after dinner. Hopefully, I just told Chuck, there's only one person who has to stay awake, and that's me. So what I want to talk about now is receiving divine signs. And I'm going to talk about the sign of the bread, the sign of the shepherd, and the sign of the vine. It's not exactly the way this is laid out, but I want to think about these I am statements and think about how we understand them sacramentally and symbolically. So we're going to look at another picture of the island. That's the other island you can see from this one. That's the sea, that's the sky, that's the land, that's the trees. And that's our old picnic table, but there's some rocks on it.
Cynthia, I'm distracted. You have to tell me, where is this?
This is in the Bay of Fundy, which is the bay formed by Nova Scotia that comes around in Canada and New Brunswick. Oh. So it's the bay, the bay like across from Maine, across from Canada. And there's an island there, and this is the place where I've gone since I was 13. And this is just some stones. And let's see what the next, if there's another picture. No, there's not. Okay. Anyway, so that's what we can look at while we read the Bread of Life discourse. It's called The Feeding of the 5,000. This is the, what I call the second revelatory meal in John. The first one is at Cana, and the second one is this one. All the Gospels have a story of the feeding of the 5,000. John's is its own particular version of it. Especially prominent in John's feeding of the 5,000 are references to Passover, to Moses traditions, and a couple other little variations. Oh, and the fact that Jesus has a long sermon following the feeding. And so the... it is a very long sermon, and the what's notable about it is that not only does it go from the literal to more and more and more symbolic and then to Eucharistic, but as it gets more and more symbolic, people get more and more pissed off. And, you know, people got pissed off at Moses. As you remember, they murmured against him, and they, you know, they were driven crazy by him. And that's the way people respond to Jesus. So we're just going to look at this bread of life sign and its explication in the sermon. And we're going to think about bread as one of the central symbols in John, along with water and light. We're going to think about the way bread and flesh go together in the Gospel of John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became bread and dwelt among us. Bread and the Word, bread and the Torah, bread and wisdom were all kind of associated in this Old Testament context. And so bread is about nourishment, about feeding, about living, and about also about tasting and ingesting and being within. So with that, we'll look at this. story. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. He's healed a centurion's son. He's healed others. He's healed a man at a pool. And so he's getting more well known. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, remember that guy we heard about in the beginning? Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat? And then the narrator says, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Personally, if I was the editor, I would have left that line out. But Philip answered, 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to get a little. So notice the economic concern. Notice the contrast between a large amount of money and a small amount of bread for each person. Again, that's a little bit like, sir, you have no bucket and the well is deep. One of his disciples, Andrew, our hero, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many people?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. I like that, as much as they wanted. Remember we said everyone's seeking something, everyone's desiring something, everyone's wanting something. So they take as much fish and as much bread as they want, as they desire. When they were satisfied, again, when they were full, when they were complete, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. Now again, this is a large quantity of bread fragments, bread crumbs, feast of crumbs, 12 baskets overflowing with leftovers. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perhaps a prophet like Moses, having this ability to feed like this. Perhaps another kind of prophet, but probably a prophet like Moses. When Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is a very mysterious statement, but in John, of course, Jesus is not king now. He's king when he's on the cross. When evening, I'm going to just read this part too. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I." Okay, that's another. Remember we had, "It is I, the one who is speaking to you," to the woman. And now we have, "It is I on the sea. Do not be afraid." Then they wanted to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the land towards which they were going. In the earlier Gospels, too, walking on water and feeding go together. It may be because, again, another Moses allusion. Moses has power over the waters to separate the waters, power over food, feeding the people with manna, and that may be the connection between the sea and the bread. The next day, All right, we're going to pause there for a minute with the scripture, and I'm going to tell you a story. Someone said they wanted to hear more about me. No, that you really don't, but this is a story. This is a true story, and it's related to the feeding of the 5,000, and I think it touches on human hunger, human need, leadership, and frustration. Out beyond these walls, there are overwhelming needs. Need for food, for safety, respite from war, protection from enemies. The world is crowded with people, and there's not enough food, not enough medicines and doctors and beds and equipment for all the people who are sick. Not enough money in the endowment to maintain the budget. People are hungry and hurting, not for just what work can buy, but isolated from work gives, what work gives, companionship and purpose. People are hungry for food and for meaning. Moses, in the wilderness, was faced with an overwhelming need. Leaders know this responsibility to feed, to set a table in the wilderness, to put food into individual mouths, yes, and to create community, the table around which people sit and converse and belong. The people of Israel had trusted Moses to cross the Red Sea, a really crazy plan, and then set out across the desert, and now the people were all starving and more than fussy, and Moses had to provide for them. This is all the story which is lying behind the feeding of the 5,000 by the Sea of Tiberias. They were hungry and had forgotten the point of it all. Where were they going anyway, and why? Besides presidents and kings, the one who knows this responsibility best are mothers. Extra people show up for dinner without warning. Old Mother Hubbard went to the cupboard to get her poor dog a bone. But when she got there, the cupboard was bare, and so her poor dog had none. Now, my mother, she's still living, 88, she can create a dinner when there is simply nothing in the kitchen. The kids go in, they say, Granny, let's go out to eat, let's go to the grocery store. And she said, oh no, no need for that. Mothers know that not being able to feed your children is agony. You feel that compassion in your gut. Imagine Jesus having this feeling in his gut when all these people were hungry. Many, many years ago, my husband Frank and I had our first baby, Rachel. You all remember what that postpartum fog is like. The incessant breastfeeding, the crisis of confidence, no more autonomy. I resigned from my job. She was 4 weeks old, and I agreed to officiate at a wedding of daughter of very close friends of ours in Lake George, New York. This would be the first act I performed as a priest after I was a mother. We were driven in a truck over a rough road to our log cabin by the shore of a lake. I was nursing Rachel, but it was okay. Frank would stay with Rachel while I was gone with the powdered formula and the bottles. I got a lift to the church several miles at another part of the lake shore to run the rehearsal. The worst part of being a priest, by the way. While I was doing my pastoral duty at the church, keeping the groomsmen behaving and dealing with prenuptial family tension, Frank and Rachel were at the cabin. When he went into the kitchen, he read a sign by the sink. Drinking water from the lake will put you at risk for beaver fever. Please do not use the tap water. So there was Frank with powdered formula, bottles, and his four-week-old daughter next to a wide, beautiful, and contaminated lake. Rachel cried and cried, and then she cried louder. She needed to be fed, and he wanted to meet her needs and to feed her. Frank jostled her and tried to soothe her, and she screamed all the louder. Frank knew the keen pain that mothers know of physically yearning to feed your child. The desire to feed is as intense as is the hunger of the child. The desire to feed is as intense as the hunger of the child. And I knew it too when I got back from the church to the cabin and took Rachel into my arms. Besides feeding her, I had to help Frank to recover from utter frustration and helplessness and fury. When either of us say Lake George, we know what we mean. Traumatic challenge, immense responsibility, extreme parenting, an impossible task. The clash between professional and personal obligations. Abandonment. Now, Moses suffered like I did and like you do and like Frank did. Scripture describes him as the mother to the people of Israel. Did I not conceive all these people? Did I give birth to them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a sucking child to a land that you promised on oath to their ancestors? God provided manna for Moses' children in the wilderness. It was sweet, some rabbis said, like mother's milk, and it didn't run out. It was enough. It was daily bread. Moses did this sign, the sign of manna, and it's a sign that God provides and gives and feeds. He reminds them of what they have known in every generation. God does what divine wisdom does in scriptures. She creates the barley blowing in the breeze in the field and the sea teeming with fish. Okay, we're by the Sea of Tiberias. It's where they're going to go fishing later. Stay tuned next tomorrow. The barley loaves are another evocation of the Exodus narrative. She offers bread and flowing water and wine to all who come to her. O come, thou wisdom from on high, who orders all things mightily. To us the path of knowledge show, and teach us in her ways to go. The giving of water from the rock, the giving of manna every day, once a day, everything you need for the day. These are the allusions to the story of Moses that we hear evoked in this story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 in the wilderness, far away from stores, no, have to buy bread, no bread, have to provide bread. Bread comes. Jesus yearns to nourish and to feed as much as people need to eat. So this is the Moses' background of this story of the feeding, and it's also the human background. Mothers feed, Moses feeds, wisdom feeds, Jesus feeds in the Gospel of John. All right, now, that was my sermon after the feeding of the 5,000, but now we're going to have Jesus' sermon. Okay? This is the, let's see, 2.5 pages of a sermon. And we'll follow it and see what this is all about. When they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? They're always asking odd questions like this, silly ones. Did someone give him something to eat? Whatever. Jesus answered them, very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. for it is on him that God the Father has set his seal. So now we're getting into the symbolic escalation of this feeding of the 5,000 story. And what's misleading is that he seems to criticize the actual eating of the bread. But the eating of the bread and the being satisfied is the essential beginning point of this travel into further symbolic meaning. So when I teach this students, I say, be careful about the parts of this that sound very dualistic, because you've got to hang on to that bread and that feeding and that they were filled and satisfied and what's going on there. Then they said to him, what must we do to perform the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you may believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, what sign are you going to give us that we may see it and believe you? What work are you performing? All right, again, this is, we've just had a sign. And this is misunderstanding that's going to lead Jesus to explain more. Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Some scholars think that this is actually a sermon organized around this line. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And that they show how it divides into those sections. That's a quote from a psalm. Then Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. So the bread of God is wet, which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Just like the Samaritan woman said, give us this water always so I don't have to keep coming back here to drink. It was not Moses that gave you this bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Okay, we're with him. Okay? Contrasting himself with Moses, claiming to be better than Moses. When we get to the prologue at the beginning, it says the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came to Jesus Christ. So there's kind of a Moses polemic going on in this gospel. Both a Moses polemic, I'm better than Moses, but a Moses appropriation. Because Jesus has just done all these things that Moses has done. He's conquered the water. He's given the daily bread. He's feeding. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Okay, this is the center of this discourse. This is this prominent I am statement. I am the bread of life. Not just my Father gave it to you, but the bread is coming into the world, and I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Remember, in the dialogue about water with the Samaritan woman, there was a little food brought in, like kind of out of nowhere. So here we've got the bread going on, and we've got a little water got kind of pulled in from nowhere. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Everything the Father gives me will come to me, and anyone who comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The language of John is very interesting Christologically. Their statements where he says, I am the Father, are one. And their statements where he says, I'm sent by my Father, which is very much two people. He's an emissary, and he's also identified with the Father. Again, this is poetically, spiritually, you can understand two things are true at the same time. Jesus is one with the Father, and Jesus is sent by the Father. And these just work together, juxtaposed here in John. This is indeed the will of my Father, that all who see the Son and believe in him may have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. So now we've gone from eating the bread and being the bread to raising them up and having eternal life. So if bread gives life physically, literally, the bread of life gives eternal life. Now, when I teach this for preaching, this occurs, the various pieces of the Bread of Life discourse occur in the year B in August. Barbara Brown Taylor says the lectionary grinds to a halt in the Bread of Life discourse. And I used to give an assignment to students to come up with, you know, five different sermons on the Bread of Life discourse, you know, that doesn't repeat. And they're really grateful when year C rolls around. They say, oh, Cynthia, I would use my sermons. But think about the bread and the various elements of bread. The immediate need for bread is nourishment. The need for the word of Holy Scripture, God's word. The all the parts of life that are built around food. I have another friend who says, I can preach, I love to preach anything that has food in it. Well, this has food in it, lots of food. And think about people who suffer from eating disorders or anorexia or who have a complicated, troubled relationship with food and bodies and eating. That's, you could bring that in one of these things. It's just the central symbol of in the Gospel of John, and it's related to flesh, which we'll get to in a minute. I also tell the preaching students, please don't preach on a whole section of this. Pick one line, and there's your sermon. Don't try to explain how these different sentences go together, because they're pretty much, in my opinion, sayings that got put together, you know, placed in a row. It's like the Sermon on the Mount. It probably wasn't given all at one time. So this one is a lot of things that can't be all sorted out and don't lead logically to another. Okay. Then the Jews began to complain about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Now, complaining and murmuring, this is this theme of the people murmuring in opposition to Moses. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? There we have the Joseph question. So here, Joseph is like, it's like Nazareth. How can he now say, I have come down from heaven? And this is the whole mystery of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus did come from Nazareth, and he also came from the Father in heaven. And those things are both true. Jesus answered them, do not complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me, and I will raise that person up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Okay, listen to this. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. Okay, so eternal life is in the future. I'll raise them up on the last day, and it's present. Whoever believes has eternal life. That's a beautiful aspect of John. And if you think about it, it goes along with these symbols of water, light, bread. Eternal life is something you experience in the presence when you experience God through bread, through light, through water. It's not something you have to wait for. I am the bread of life, second time. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever, and the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. So flesh and bread, body and bread are together. Okay, this is the last little piece coming up. Is the last little piece of this long sermon. And I told you, see, they're getting madder and madder. This is the maddest they get. And hear this. And hear how it's shifting from language about manna and bread and living bread into the language of flesh and a more Eucharistic language. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, and I'm pretty sure his flesh to eat, it's like his flesh to munch or flesh to crunch or something like that. I'm not looking at the Greek right now, but it's not just eat. It's like gross. It's like putting it in a very gross way. So Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Okay, this is pretty escalated. This is pretty intense. Not only saying, "I'm going to give you life," but if you don't do this, you won't have life. Very polemical. "Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them." Now, here we have the union of the eating the flesh and blood and the abiding or remaining. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. So here we have the most Eucharistic, most flesh and blood oriented climax, really, of this Bread of Life discourse. "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died. But the one who eats this bread will live forever." He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. So did you hear how that bread, we had the sign, everybody satisfied, the basket of fragments, all that bread. And then you have the symbolic meaning of the bread elaborated and elaborated and elaborated until you get to this very specifically Eucharistic centered eating flesh and drinking blood. And, you know, one of the things that's everybody argues about in John is there a Eucharist in John? Did they practice the practice of a Eucharist? Because you know that there's no Last Supper account in the Gospel of John. Well, in my view, this second revelatory meal at the Sea of Tiberias is the Eucharistic meal. And that's enough. You know, it's enough to do that and have the foot washing. Okay, questions, comments, thoughts about bread, life, Jesus is the true bread, the living bread, the way bread leads to life, and eating and abiding bread leads to eternal life. Yes, Molly. Well, I think they did take it home. I mean, I think, you mean the extra bread, the fragments. Yeah, the fragments were going to feed people, okay, other people.
It sounded like gathering them up, like people got up and left the bread, and so they had to gather it.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
That's what people do in restaurants.
Okay, this is very good. Right. So they ate until they were satisfied. Right. I think this is the way I picture it. They ate until they were satisfied, and there was fragments left over and broken pieces. That's what Mark calls it. And they filled the baskets, and the filling of the baskets has always been symbolic of either 12 or 9 or whatever, 7. Yeah. And your question is a question coming from a literal place. Like, and Jesus would lead you from that literal place to a place that says that there have to be leftover baskets because there have to be a lot of them and there have to be enough to feed the whole world.
Right.
So yeah, they didn't have to consume all the sacrament at that time. They could just have extra.
Okay. Thank you, Cynthia.
Yeah, you're welcome. Yes.
In that passage, the word abide,
mm-hmm.
is it the same word that was used previously? Jesus, where do you abide?
Yes, where are you staying?
It is the same word. So he seems to be saying, well, where do you live? Where do you abide? Where do you situate yourself? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Because I'll tell you where I situate myself. I mean, that's an amazing
yes,
use of language.
It is. And Mona and I were talking about this. It also means home. It's like dwelling at home, being at home. Where was that line? About he who eats the bread abides in me, and I am. I can't find it, but it's right here somewhere. This sense of eating the bread is dwelling with Jesus and having dwelt. You know, he may dwell in us and we in him. That's, it's a, the prayer book got it from John, that he may dwell in us and we in him. Yeah, right. Wow. It is mind-blowing. And it's mind-blowing because we're just paying attention to it, and we, and when you really start digging into this, it blows your mind. And the other thing about it, you know, that's so long, that sermon is so long, it goes on and on and on and on. That's one of the great things about John, and that's why it's so long, is because it takes each scene you go through and you think, ah, they believed in him, and then, but you need another one. So you have the wedding, and then you have the, this healing, and then you have this sign and that sign, and it's like you keep on going, and this faith always has to be re-nourished and reinvigorated. And so, again, the medium is the message. It's not just, okay, that's that. Yes, Amy.
So we hear this sermon preached so much, sermons on this preached so much, it's easy to gloss over kind of the confrontational way that Jesus talks and think, oh, he really didn't mean that. The first time I saw this preached and signed, you're really confronted with, like, the visceral, oh, he really meant eat me, like gnaw on me. And it, I guess there's no way to invite you all to understand that in the same way, like visually, but I do. I want to invite people to understand that in the same way that you have to be confronted with it when you see it signed, is I guess, the same confrontation that Jesus.
Right, because it's more visceral in sign or more imagery. Yeah. One of the things that I still struggle with in John is Jesus' confrontational, polemical style of speech. Especially, it starts in 6, but in 7 and 8, it's almost unbearable. And that's one of the reasons I told some of you I didn't like the gospel for a long time until I grew to love it. But that confrontational, escalating speech is very, very disturbing, especially in chapter 7 and chapter 8. There's a book by a Jewish scholar, Adele Reinhartz, who writes about reading this from a point of view of a practicing Jew in the present. And she said, you can't read this Gospel of John and be in, put in the position of those who are in darkness and who hate Jesus. Like, it's just, for us, it doesn't feel like the gospel of love, it feels like the gospel of hate. Yeah. And that's, you know, if we were in a classroom setting, we would go right into that and try to deal with that, because it's really, really hard to take. So I find this confrontation about the Eucharist kind of problematic too.
Yeah.
And unless, you know, when you start saying unless you do this, you won't do this. And that hymn, which I love, has that line, unless you eat the flesh, you have no life in you. It's a little too cruel for me. It's a little too exclusive. It's a little too, okay, it's in Scripture, but it's just rough. So that's all I can say about it. I think there are ways to kind of get around that, interpret away from that, but he's, one of my students once said, Jesus gets more and more confrontational and more oppositional until he goes in with the disciples. And then you get all the language of love and all the language of abiding and all this stuff. And I think that's very interesting. So it's like he's in public and he's fighting and people are fighting him and opposing him. And then he gets in with the disciples and it becomes much more loving.
Do you think he was defensive?
Do I think he was defensive? Say. Yes. Well,
that's overbearing in a sense.
Yes. And that's how people, yes, and people have argued that there was opposition against him, and so that's why he was opposing them. But if you read, like, there are parts of chapter 8 where he's actually goading, you know, and in this thing with the Jews about your father's from the devil and all that stuff. The other way I look at it is this is human, this kind of violent hate stuff and division, and that this gospel came from a place of brokenness and of real division and real alienation, and that it doesn't make it right, doesn't make it something to imitate, but it makes it something to understand.
Well, that's even more pronounced if you dig into the alternative translation. It's not Jews, it's not the whole Jewish world, it's this Judean sect.
Right.
Which was much more acute. That conflict would have been much more acute than just this general big calling the whole group of people of Jewish origin one thing.
Right.
But, you know, Dan Jelson and Mikowski kind of helped me understand that. There's that very particular group of people. So this truly was a family fight, and it was intense. They knew each other, and it was there was so much on.
That's right, and that's absolutely a good historical reconstruction. The problem with it is just interpretive wise is that you still, when you read it, it says what it says, and so like the historical explanation is only goes so far. So it's still a problem, I think, hermeneutically. Okay, that's the I am the bread. Now, let's see, what will we do next that will be sheep is a possible, or the vine? Let's see what we have here. There we have sheep without a shepherd. Look at that. And these sheep without a shepherd actually live without a shepherd very well all the time. Up on this island.
They're on an island.
And there's a lot to eat, as you can see. And a shepherd does come and visit once a year, twice a year. Okay, so I am. So I just want to get us to start thinking about this I am. One, I had a professor at seminary, he used to say, well, you could either say the question is, who is the good shepherd, or who are you? So, and one way to look at it is, I am the good shepherd, you know, or here's what I am, I'm the good shepherd. I'm also the vine, the bread, the living water. And I think that what I want to, if you think about shepherds, and bread and vines. Think about the parables. Think about the parable of the lost sheep. Okay? It's a parable that occurs in the Gospels. Lots of about sheep and shepherds. Lots about, lost sheep. Well, just to move from the parable of the lost sheep to the I am the good shepherd is a very Johannine move, and that's what John does. Or from the parable of the vineyard. Things happen in vineyards. There's a vine, protect the vine, et cetera, et cetera. I am the true vine. It's like taking all these stories that take place in pastoral situations and human situations and claiming identity with the shepherd, the gate, the sheepfold, and the bread and the water. And do you see how that can be considered incarnational? If you have the divine I am identifying with bread, vines, sheep, gates, sheepfolds, you see that? And I'm just going to read a little bit of, we're going to move on from the sheep. all right, this is for the vine, okay? I couldn't find any vines in my pictures, but this is the vine. This is when Jesus is with his disciples. He's It's the death, it's the long, we call it the farewell discourse in scholarship. It's the chapters that, there's the anointing in 12, there's the foot washing in 13. 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all the good, long goodbye, what I call. 14, 15, 16, 17. That's a lot of chapters. He's all saying goodbye. Now, we read it in Easter, so we think about it as the Easter Jesus, the risen Jesus speaking, which it is, too. But it's also the risen speaking, the risen Jesus speaking as the Jesus before he's about to die. And he is more loving, you know, and is not confrontational with the own people whom he loves. And love is close to abiding, very close to the abiding language, and you see that here. And I'll explain what the raspberries have to do with it in a minute. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. Abide in me as I abide in you. Dwell in me just as I dwell in you. Be at home in me just as I am at home in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. This is an organic image. I love it because it's not a human image. It's an agricultural image. It's an organic image. And it's not hierarchical in the same way that like heads and bodies are. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Okay, there's another thing. My words abide in you, like you eat my words, like bread. Ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. So here, being a disciple is defined as loving and abiding in Jesus. I love that, because we think of being a disciple, oh, you're going to do good works, you're going to do this, you're going to do that, you're going to, you have to do all that, but there's this location, this relationship, which is really what being a disciple is. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, okay, there we go. Not getting rid of the law, not. You will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Okay, that's enough. There's more discourse about that, but let's think about the vine. Now, I picked this because raspberries grow on a vine. There's a lot of raspberries here. That took a lot of work to get all those raspberries and put them on this chocolate cake. And it's just such a beautiful picture. And the bearing much fruit. It's like having all that wine. It's like having all that extra bread. It's like having all these raspberries. It's this overflowing, infinite food. Now, let's see what's next. Oh, that's tomorrow. All right, so this is the crescendo, the cake with the raspberries on it, the true vine, and I just want to do one little exercise with you before we go. And we'll see if this works. So if Jesus says, I am the bread, I am the vine, I am the gate, I am the sheep, I am the light of the world, I am the living water, those are all biblical symbols, like major biblical symbols. I think it could be justified to expand the I am statements on the basis of John's symbolic imagination. So you can expand them with scriptural images. You can expand them with images that you know in your own life as a living being with the body and hearing, sight, smell, taste. And let's just come up together with some new I am statements for Jesus that are true. Get it? Okay. I'll just do one to start off. I am C-S-E-A. I am C. I am Lord of sea and sky. But I am C, right? Okay. Think of another one. You don't understand. Okay, well, let's see what... Oh, you can't hear it. Okay, we're expanding the I am statements. I am C is just the one that I just made up. I am C. Jesus is C. Is that true? Is that true? Yes. S-E-A. Yeah. Okay. What? I am Earth.
Oh, okay.
Good. Can you justify that? Why is that true?
we're all Earth. We're grounded right now.
Yes, that's true.
We're not floating around.
So I am Earth, okay. And can you justify that biblically or scripturally? Or
God formed humankind from the dust of the ground.
Right. Yeah, God created the earth and the heavens, separated them. I am Earth. I am ground. Very nice. Beautiful. How about I like this one too. I am soil. Or I am dirt. Doesn't he take the mud and he mixes it? It says go and wash in the pool of Siloam. I am dirt. Yeah. You know, the Bible took all the good stuff from the prayer book. Yeah. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Very good.
I know.
I know. I could just had to put my joke in there. It's not at your expense. Yeah, so what's your... Yeah, so you're expanding on the I am dirt, or... Okay.
I can only think of one scriptural reference, but I am tears.
I am tears. What's the scriptural reference?
Jesus wept.
Jesus wept. I am tears. Now that's a good one for the Gospel of John. I am tears. You know, he's thirsty, right? He came to the well, he saw it, it's noon, he's thirsty. I am tears. Nice. Something else.
I'm healed.
Hill country. Oh, good. Good. You brought some fruit. Good. I am hill country peaches.
They're delicious.
Right.
Nutritious. They're beautiful.
They're good fruit. See, I'm getting goosebumps. Yes. Okay. That's totally justified. If Jesus is a vine, if I am a vine, I am a hill country peach. What else? I am raspberries. Yeah. How about... I am the apple tree, right? Jesus Christ, the apple tree, the tree, a tree and a vine are, I don't know, they're related. The tree has many branches. Jesus is the tree of life.
I am your friend.
I am friend. I am your friend. Very nice. I am beloved. I am lover. I'm friend.
If Jesus is the tree of life, is Jesus also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
I am knowledge. Sure. I think you could.
Mm-hmm.
I am wisdom. I am wisdom. Very nice.
I am warm.
I am warm. I am heat. I am. How about, what?
Light.
I am light. Heat, light. I am breath.
I'm tired.
I'm tired. I know, you're thirsty, you're tired. Okay, but you see what I'm getting at here. This is the exercise. You can do this at home. Try this at home. Because the things that you love of this earth, Jesus is identifying with that. Through him, all things were made. And so, and Jesus is in and through the things of this world that we love. Black coffee. I am black coffee.
Cat.
Cats.
See, okay. then people didn't, he didn't have to ask him to follow. If it's black coffee, we'll follow.
You see what I'm just thinking of, that we're expanding our spiritual imagination, just like the writer of John did, to include the created world in Jesus' self-identification. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. See you tomorrow.
You can find more lectures and sermons on iTunes by searching for St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas, or visit our website at saintdave.org and click on the podcast button.